Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 35, a chapter which I shall entitle The Ransomed Shall Return. Now, this is a happy chapter because the commentators don't disagree on what this refers to. Not really. Most of them say that this is a prediction of messianic times. We'll see Jesus quoting some of the verses of this chapter in the New Testament. And so now we see Isaiah prophesying about the New Covenant era. Let me give you some introduction to this chapter. First of all, chapter 35 is a continuation of chapter 34. Chapter 34 was judgment on all the nations, with Edom being a emblem of all the other nations that have opposed the people of God in the Old Testament era. That was the bad news for the bad guys in chapter 34. Now we've got good news for the good guys, for the people of God in chapter 35. Now, what is the purpose of this chapter? I said most of the commentators say that the purpose of the chapter is to predict messianic times in the time of Christ. There have been some other suggestions, for example, that Isaiah is trying to predict the flourishing state of Hezekiah's reign at the end, after Sennacherib retreated in 701 BC back to Assyria, and Hezekiah had knocked down all the idols by the end of his reign. That's reasonable, but Benson denies that. I think he's wrong, and I think he's right to deny. And I think he is correct to deny that proposition. What Hezekiah did was nice, but it doesn't compare to the exalted language of this chapter. Another option is to say that this chapter refers to the cultivation of Judah after the return from Babylon in 538-37 BC or so. Benson denies that too. If this does refer to the return from Babylon, we will take it as a type of the Messianic Age. However, I think it's better to say that Isaiah is predicting straight out the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Barnes agrees with me on that. The pulpit commentary agrees with me on that. And Matthew Poole agrees with me on that. Let me read from Barnes. That this chapter refers to the Messiah is apparent from the slightest inspection of it. It so clearly describes the times of the gospel, so distinctly speaks of the very works which the Redeemer in fact performed, and is so full and rich and beautiful that it cannot be regarded as referring to any other period. Now let me read you the words of a commentator quoted by Joseph Benson. This is a gentleman named Louth, L-O-W-T-H. Quote, "Plain from every part, especially from the middle of it, where the miraculous works wrought by our blessed Savior are so clearly specified that we cannot avoid making the application. And our Savior himself has, moreover, plainly referred to this very passage as speaking of him and his works." That's in Matthew 11, 4 through 5, Louth quotes. We read Matthew 11, 4 through 5. "Jesus replied to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk. Those with skin diseases are healed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news.'" Now, those words come out of this chapter of Isaiah 35. So Benson and Louth and Barnes all say this is obviously referring to the Messiah. Now, in verse 1, Isaiah says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad." What desert is this? Well, this could be the desert of the northern kingdom when Shalmaneser V and Sargon II of Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 when they besieged Samaria, the capital. It could be the desert created by Sennacherib in 703 or so when he came into Judah and wiped out all these cities in Judah and then besieged Jerusalem in 701. But I think John Gill is right in this case, that this refers to the Gentile world before the gospel came into it. The desert and the parched land will be glad, and that's exactly how the world is today, even today, the Gentile world without Christ. But once they believe, they will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Again, the options of that blossoming are after Hezekiah got rid of Sennacherib or after the return from Babylon, but most probably we're going to refer it to messianic times. Now, we could say it's messianic times not at the beginning of the church age, but at the end of the church age, right before the second return of Jesus. Clark holds to that. He says that this passage has reference to the, quote, "flourishing state of the church of God consequent to the awful judgments predicted in the preceding chapter." The images employed in the description are so very consolatory and sublime as to oblige us to extend their fulfillment to that period of the gospel dispensation when Messiah shall take unto himself his great power and reign. Well, there's the fulfillment at the beginning of the church age when Jesus was on earth. The fifth and sixth verses were literally accomplished by our Savior and his apostles, but that the miracles wrought in the first century were not the only import of the language used by the prophet is sufficiently plain from the context. They therefore have a farther application and are contemporary with, or rather a consequence of, the judgments of God upon the enemies of the church in the latter days. Now here he's taking latter days as at the end of the world, not at the end of the Jewish era. And so relate to the greater influence and extension of the Christian faith, the conversion of the Jews, their restoration to their own land, and the second advent of Christ. So once again, futurists, take these Old Testament passages and run with them. And I must point out to you that nothing in the verses say that. This is all commentator speculation about how far in the future it will be fulfilled. That's why we have so many differences of opinion. I'm just going to take it as referring to the times of Jesus because Jesus quoted the chapter as he did his miracles. So this messianic age is symbolized by a wilderness blooming, bursting into bloom, like with the crocus, assuming that the word is translated correctly. That's the NIV translation. A crocus is a small plant of the iris family with yellow, purple, or white flowers. The iris is the symbol of my hometown where I was born, purple and white. I'm very familiar with irises. Our radio station, one of our radio stations, WFIG, stood for World Famous Iris Gardens. So I know how pretty those are. They're blooming in the desert. The glory of Lebanon will be given to the blooming desert, and that's the trees, the cedar trees, the forests that grow in Lebanon. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Carmel is at the northwest corner of Israel, where Haifa is today. Mount Carmel looks down over the harbor, beautiful. Carmel was famous for its beauty, and Sharon was famous for its fertility, famous for its fruitfulness and its pasturage, a bucolic scene, if you will, if you look down at the coast of the Mediterranean, to the west of Jerusalem. Perfect symbols for the Messianic age. We go now to Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 4. Strengthen the feeble hands, says Isaiah. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So the people of the Messianic era have got something to worry about. They've got something to fear. And Isaiah says, don't fear, don't worry. God's coming with vengeance. Of course, that's vengeance on the people of God's enemies. Well, here's some options as to when that divine retribution is coming. It could be coming against Assyria if you take all this to refer to Hezekiah's reign at the end, which I don't. I think that what the reference is that God will come with vengeance against the apostate Jews who murdered Jesus. Remember in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, they were called days of vengeance. And of course, the Olivet Discourse is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, if you hold a correct eschatological view, namely Orthodox preterism. Here's what Matthew Poole says. Christ did accordingly inflict most dreadful judgments, both temporal and spiritual, upon the unbelieving and apostate Jews, who were the great persecutors of Christ and of his people. So I think that's exactly what Isaiah is referring to here. He says, God's going to come save you, people in the New Testament Messianic era, and he's going to come with vengeance, the days of vengeance, as Luke said in the Olivet Discourse. And in fact, in Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, I am coming. That's the verse that everybody takes to refer to the end of the world. I know, I think he's talking about coming with vengeance on the murderous Jews who nailed him to the cross that very week. Now, Barnes takes a more general view. He says that this divine retribution comes against all enemies of the Jews. Generally speaking, the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, thus preparing the way for the gospel. I don't think so. I think he's talking about he's coming after the people who murdered Jesus. We go now to Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 10, and we will finish this chapter. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Now you will recognize Jesus' words here, quoting Isaiah. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, those six verses are some of the best and most sublime descriptions of the New Covenant era that one can imagine, and it was produced by an Old Testament prophet in the 8th century B.C. Isaiah is a great prophet. Not only is he eloquent, not only can he write well, but he is brave, and he saw into the Messianic age. I mean, after all, he gave the branch prophecy. He gave the Emmanuel, God is with us, prophecy. He gave us the virgin shall conceive prophecy. Well, let's look and see how some of Isaiah's prophecies have been fulfilled in the New Testament. First of all, in verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. Matthew 9:27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, shouting, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus healed them, made them see. Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind, he was also unable to speak, he healed him, Jesus did, so that the man could both speak and see. Well, there's a blind man healed, his eyes were opened. Matthew 20:30, there were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus did. John 9:1, as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And again, if you read the story, Jesus healed him too. John 9:30, this is an amazing thing, the man told them. "You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." This is a blind man who was healed was telling the Pharisees, "Hey, you don't know who this guy is, but he did heal my eyes." So the blind eyes were open, Isaiah predicts, fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped in verse 5. Before we go there, let's point out that these verses showed the prophecy of Isaiah being literally fulfilled physically. But how about spiritually? When people began to see the kingdom in the New Covenant era, when they began to see the kingdom of God, when they began to see that Jesus was the Savior of the world, the Son of God, well, then the eyes of the spiritually blind were opened also. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. How was this literally fulfilled in the New Testament? We read in Matthew 11:5, "The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed." And the part of the verse we're interested in here, "The deaf hear." So Jesus unstopped the ears of deaf people. Mark 7:32, "They brought to him a deaf man who also had a speech difficulty and begged Jesus to lay his hand on him." 3 verses later in Mark 7:35, "Immediately his ears were opened." So Jesus unstopped deaf ears, literally. How about spiritually? Spiritually deaf people accepted the gospel. They couldn't hear the truth, and all of a sudden they saw Jesus and they did hear the truth. They understood who the Triune God was. They didn't know about the Trinity, of course, but they knew who Yahweh was because he was revealed in Jesus Christ. Now we go to Isaiah 35:6, and we read, "Then will the lame leap like a deer." Well, when did Jesus heal the lame? Matthew 15:30-31, "Large crowds came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the deformed, those unable to speak, and many others. They put him at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak, talking, the deformed restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing too." Matthew 21:14, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them." And so the lame could leap like a deer, like Isaiah predicted. John 5:7-9, "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool," that's the pool of Siloam, "when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Isaiah said the lame would leap like a deer. I can imagine he was jumping up and down for joy when he got healed. Acts 3:1, "Now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So he jumped up, stood, and started to walk. And he entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." The lame shall leap like a deer, Isaiah had predicted, and it happened in the Messianic age. Now in verse 6, Isaiah said the mute tongue will shout for joy. Well, where in the New Testament did Jesus heal mute people? Matthew 12:22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak," in other words, he was mute, "was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see." So there's muteness healed. Matthew 9:32-33, "Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man spoke." Once again, a mute man was healed, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Matthew 15:31, so the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking. Once again, mute people were healed. And of course, other nice things happened too. The deformed were restored, the lame were walking, the blind seeing. So, how is this spiritually fulfilled in the New Testament? When people leap with joy and sang their praises of Christ, you can take it spiritually too, as well as literally, but because the literal is often a symbol, if you will, of the spiritual, the two are closely allied. And so Isaiah is prophesying about what literally was fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah. And I probably should go back and read this verse in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 5, those verses where Jesus actually quoted Isaiah. If I remember correctly, this is when John the Baptist was curious about Jesus. He was in jail, and he wanted to know if Jesus really was the Messiah. How can things be this bad? I'm in jail. And he sent messengers to Jesus to ask, and Jesus said, well, this is how you know I'm the Messiah. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk. Those with skin diseases are healed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. You see, he was basically quoting Isaiah right there. And so now we have some more beautiful language describing the Messianic age. Water will gush forth in the wilderness. Are you thirsty? Drink everlasting water, the water of life. And life will spring up into you like a stream springing up to life if you embrace the words of Jesus and embrace him into your existence. Verse 7, the burning sand will become a pool. Things won't be so hot for you anymore. The thirsty ground, bubbling spring. So you won't be thirsty anymore. You shall never thirst anymore. This is so New Testament. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. In other words, things will grow. You'll have growth in the new covenant instead of blasted land, desert, wilderness, where jackals run around. A highway will be there, the way of holiness. In other words, people will get on that highway and they will walk into the town called holiness. They'll be separate from the world and they will be dedicated or consecrated to God, because that's what holiness means, and it's a highway. The early church, of course, as you recall from Acts, is called the way. I am the truth, the way, and the life. Jesus is the way of holiness. You're never going to be holy without Jesus. You will be like a filthy kotex, full of sins, blighted with evil and corruption, until you get washed by the blood of the Lamb. The unclean will not journey on it. If you are in such a situation, you're not going to be walking on the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk in that way. You have to walk in the way of Jesus, and he'll cleanse you. Wicked fools will not go about on it. People who don't accept Jesus, I hate to say this, are wicked fools. Verse 9, no lion will be there. In other words, Jesus will protect you from the wild beast, which would otherwise eat you up. Nor will any ferocious beast get up on that way, on the way of holiness. They will not be found there. Only the redeemed will walk there. You have to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb before you can walk on the way of holiness. This is New Testament stuff, basic stuff, prophesied by someone in the 8th century B.C. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will return to the kingdom when they were outside of the kingdom. And again, I think that a type of that was the return from Babylon. Anytime you see in the Old Testament a return from Babylon, I immediately think that's standing for the return of sinners into the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that verse 10, the return, applies literally to the return from Babylon, but also figuratively to the redemption of both literal and spiritual Israel. In other words, the church, which consists of Gentiles and Jews. Not only does Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown believe that, but so do Barnes, Benson, and Poole. Now, here's some other return scriptures from Isaiah, which will leave us with a very warm and fuzzy feeling about the advent of the Messianic age. Isaiah 51:11, and the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. And folks, that's why the gospel's going to spread, because when people find out what Jesus does for them, they're not going to turn back, even when things get tough. That's why Christians suffer without renouncing their faith, because they know that Jesus loves them. And you'll notice that Isaiah 51:11 is basically the same as Isaiah 35:10. I've got different translations, NIV and the Holman Christian Study Bible, but it's the same thing. The redeemed of the Lord will return, come to Zion with singing, crowned with joy, overtaken with joy and gladness. No more sorrow, no more sighing, it's gone. Isaiah 51:3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. And remember, Zion is a symbol not only of the physical city of Jerusalem or the land of Israel, a synecdoche, if you will. It's not only that, but it's also a type of the New Testament church. Hebrews 12:22. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden. Ah, getting back to the garden. Getting back to the place where God has fellowship with his creation. The Lord will make Zion's desert like the garden of the Lord. I assume that's the Garden of Eden. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and melodious song. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a great treasure in our inheritance of the kingdom. And you didn't deserve it, but God gave it to you, if you believe. So we are now finished on that very happy note with Isaiah 35, and we are now prepared to go to Isaiah 36, which I will entitle Sennacherib Invades Judah. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.